God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Those words were first penned by William Cowper in the 18th century. He was a famous English poet and hymn writer of the time. And yet there's no doubt in my mind that the Apostle Paul voiced those same sentiments in AD 57. This morning we're going to turn our attention to Acts chapter 23. We'll find God moving in those mysterious ways. He's not going to be moving in some sort of flashy, spectacular manner. There's not going to be any sort of supernatural phenomenon that are recorded in this section of Scripture. And yet, make no mistake about it, God is at work. He is moving silently, almost imperceptibly behind the scenes. It's a providential work. It's a work God ensures not only the safety of his spokesman, but the success of his ministry. So open your Bibles and please turn with me to Acts chapter 23. We're really going to focus on the latter half of the chapter. And you'll remember that Paul has come into Jerusalem, the holy city, and yet his sojourn within this place has been anything but restful. After a brief visit with the church leadership, the apostle spent the balance of his week in the temple seeking to pacify the troubled hearts and minds of his Jewish brothers and sisters. Well, his presence again in the temple did not go unnoticed. Jews from Asia recognized him in their midst, and they sparked a riot. After being arrested, Paul attempted to defend himself, and yet in doing so, he only succeeded in igniting fresh hostilities. We're told that in earlier passages that he narrowly escaped a Roman scourge. And yet after that, he made an appearance before the council. That session did not go well. It too ended poorly. Paul was almost torn in pieces when the rival factions erupted in anger. And once more, we find that Paul needs to be removed from that arena by force and placed in protective custody, even though he has committed no offense or no crime. It's then that as Paul was in that fortress of Antonio that he reaches his lowest point. We saw that last week, Paul is wondering how things could have gone so wrong so quickly. And yet it's in that darkness and despair that Jesus appears. He consoles his embattled spokesman, assuring him of a continued ministry. His message is this. He says, "Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome also." Today's passage really picks up where Jesus left off. Verses 12 through 35 verify, they prove the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will protect his own. He'll deliver the apostle from a murderous plot. And yet as we move through the story, we'll note the absence of certain devices. There's no vision from above. There are no angels or earthquakes to break the prison doors down. The Lord does not strike Paul's adversaries with blindness. Rather, he uses ordinary people and circumstances to accomplish his will. In Acts 23, verses 12 through 35, Luke recounts an event in the life of the Apostle Paul. Again, there's nothing miraculous or mystical about it. And yet no other passage of Scripture more clearly represents the providence of God. We're talking about God's sovereign control, his ordering of all things to accomplish his perfect will. And it's here we discover the providence of God ensuring the safety of his worker, the success of his minister. With that in mind, let's read the text together. We'll begin reading Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 12, and then continuing to the end of the chapter. Again, this is the divinely inspired, inerrant word, and let's receive it as such. Luke writes, "When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy, and they bound themselves together under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul." There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the protester heard their ambush, came and he entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." He, that's the centurion, took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them. For more than 40 are lying in wait for him, and they have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise." So the commander let the young man go. "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to Paul and to bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter having this form: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you." Verse 31. "So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And the next day, leaving the horsemen to go with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesar and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read the letter, he asked from what province Paul was, and he learned that he was from Cilicia. Felix then said, 'I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive,' giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, your word is light and life to your people. It's through your word that we come to understand who you are, that you are a thrice holy God. We come to understand and appreciate your attributes. Father, it is through your word that we learn of all that Christ has accomplished on behalf of rebel sinners. It's through your word that we learn how that goodness is applied to the life of the believer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And yet, Father, we recognize that Scripture goes further. It has been given to us not only to teach us who you are, but what you expect from your people. And so, Father, we ask that you would teach us this morning. Father, that this text would be used to reshape our thinking, that it would strengthen our resolve so that we might be the people that you have called us to be. And so help us to be open and receptive to the words of this text. We ask this all in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The providence of God ensures the success of His mission. As we examine our text, we'll discover that God's work on the behalf of the apostle is really carried out in three phases. In verses 1 through 5, we see that the, or sorry, 12 through 15, we find that the plot is formed. In verses 12 through 16, the plot is found out. Then through the remainder of the text, we find that the plot is frustrated. It's as we move through the text, we'll note God's handiwork, we'll observe His providence, that it not only assures, again, the success of the mission, but the safety of God's messenger. So let's begin with the formation of the plot as it's found in verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. You'll remember that Paul was no stranger to hostility, that in fact his life has been in peril. He has almost been under a death sentence from the very day of his conversion. It began in Damascus when the Jews plotted to do away with him. Again, the euphemism for murder. During his first visit to Jerusalem, we're told that the Jews attempted to put him to death. We're told that the Jews sought to mistreat and stone him in Iconium. They were unsuccessful in that regard, but they were certainly successful in Lystra, leaving Paul for dead. While in Greece, we're told that a plot was formed against him by the Jews, and he was about to set sail for Syria. They planned to throw him overboard during the voyage. Well, God's messenger has been under constant pressure. As such, the plot that is formulated here is nothing new, except there are a few interesting developments. For one thing, Luke is careful to note the size and the seriousness of the conspiracy. The plot involves more than 40 individuals, those who have bound themselves together under an oath. A literal reading of the text tells us that they anathematized themselves. They placed themselves under a curse, imploring the Lord to strike them dead if they ate or drank any sustenance before completing their task. Their intent is clear. They are highly motivated to slay the apostle. And to accomplish their objective, these men, these zealots, enlist the support of the chief priests and the elders of the people. Well, we note here that they are conscientious, they are selective. They don't approach the entire council. They avoided the scribes and the Pharisees, those who have spoken up on behalf of the Apostle Paul. The fact that these men listened to the proposal tells us something about the spiritual state of Israel in the first century. Note that their plan was relatively simple. The Sanhedrin would invite the apostle to attend a formal meeting. They've recognized that the first meeting didn't go so well. And so, assuring the tribune that they are earnestly desiring to get to the heart of the matter, they'll summon the apostle. And yet it's only a pretext. Because somewhere between the stairs of the fortress and the hall of hewn stone, the mob will surround their quarry. They'll entrap the Roman soldiers, and at one time, the 40 men will seek to eliminate their target. The plan would have succeeded had it not been for the providence of God. Beginning at verse 16, we learn that a young man, a teenager, just so happened to overhear the murderous plot. Again, he's a young individual. He's a young boy who's just starting to discover the peach fuzz growing on his face. He's a pimply in his countenance. His friends laugh at him when he describes his beard. And yet this young man just so happens to be here at this particular time, on this particular occasion. This young man just so happens to be the son of Paul's sister. He just so happens to be in Jerusalem, although their ancestral home is in Tarsus. He just so happens to have access to the powers that be. Perhaps he is following in the footsteps of his uncle, seeking to become a famous rabbi. While the apostle may have suffered the loss of all things, including family and friends, blood remains thicker than water. Recognizing the evil intent of the religious rulers, this young man feels compelled to do what is right. Luke tells us that the boy came and entered the barracks and told Paul. It's at that point that the news begins to pass quickly from Paul the apostle to the centurion, from the centurion to the commander. And Claudius recognizes the danger. During the past 24 hours, he has had to rescue Paul not once, but two or three times. He has placed his own men in harm's way. And during that time, he has noted the countenance of Paul's adversaries. They're out for blood. They'll stop at nothing to rid themselves of this apostate. And so rather than brushing the teen aside, the tribune, Claudius Lysias, takes him into his confidence. He takes him to a private location, giving him his undivided care and attention. It's after this brief discussion, then, that the tribune issues an order and releases the boy. He says to the boy, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." In verses 23 to 35, Claudius moved swiftly to frustrate the Jewish plot. Under the shroud of secrecy, the tribune summons two of his centurions and commands them to prepare an escort. The detail is enormous. It includes 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. The commander clearly believes in the doctrine of overwhelming force, since he commits nearly half of the cohort to Paul's protection. This is not a light honor guard. This is a fully functional battle group, 12 times the size of the assassins. Claudius takes no chances. Things were getting out of hand. He knew what would happen to him if he lost a prisoner, especially a Roman one. He would have to pay the price with his own life. For that reason, then, he orders his men to leave the city under the cover of darkness at 9 p.m. that evening. They are to transport their charge all the way to Caesarea, the Jewish or the Roman capital, some 60 to 65 miles north of Jerusalem. Before the troops departed, Claudius drafts a letter. This was standard practice during that time. Roman law required that a commander stipulate the reason for the transfer and to summarize the charges that have been leveled against the prisoner. And so Claudius does exactly that. He notes that Paul is a Roman, that he's been harassed by the Jews over questions about the law. He's unspecific about the issues that are at play here, but he's quick to add that Paul has done nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. verse 30, he details the reason for Paul's sudden arrival. A plot has been formulated. His life is in peril. If Paul is to receive a fair hearing, the matter needs to be handled in a safe and neutral location. Of course, Claudius is careful to present himself in the best possible light. He omits certain details from his report. There's no mention of Paul's arrest, the chains, the misidentification, the process which led to the tribune's discovery of Paul's citizenship. These are trivial matters. There's no need to bother the governor with such incidental details. Well, with the official report in hand, Paul's escort begins the arduous journey. They'll cover 35 miles the first night, stopping for a brief respite at Antipatris. At this point, they have covered the most dangerous of territory. The 7-mile stretch between Joppa and Antipatris was rugged. It was filled with hills and valleys, with caves and choke points. From a strategic point of view, one commentator suggested that this treacherous path of road would provide suitable cover for an ambush. But now, since they've passed through that treacherous area, the foot soldiers are released. While they return to the barracks south, Paul continues his journey with the horsemen to the north. Mark it well. When Paul arrives in Caesarea, he looks more like a king than a criminal. He is protected by a phalanx of equestrian knights. He is received by Felix, the governor, the highest official of the land, who graciously accepts his case rather than transferring it to the distant location in the north, to the province of Cilicia. What more, we're told that rather than being placed in the common prison, Paul is given the best of accommodations. He is kept. He is made comfortable. He's made safe and secure within the official residence in Herod's own praetorium. This is no accident. This is God's providence at work. The Lord spoke to Paul. He promised to bring the apostle to Rome, and so God is being faithful. He's in the process of fulfilling that pledge. And you'll notice again, there is nothing flashy or supernatural about the means he employs. God uses ordinary events. He utilizes regular people to protect his servant and to ensure the success of the ministry. What can we learn from this episode? If the providence of God ensures the success of his mission, what are some broad principles that we can extract from this story and begin to apply to our lives today? Well, let me suggest three principles and three points of application. Here's the first principle. God often employs little things to do a mighty work. Speaking to this matter, Derek Thomas writes this. He says, as I study this passage, I think back across 4 decades. Of how God employed a love of Beethoven and Brahms to introduce me to Christianity. It was a love for classical music that introduced me to a friend who later would introduce me to a book written by John Stott, Basic Christianity, that within a few days of reading it would facilitate my conversion to Christianity. He writes, in other circumstances, God has used small, insignificant things to accomplish his design. Just look at the biblical record. Joseph was given a coat of many colors, raising the ire of his older brothers. Moses was placed in that basket. He was set adrift on the Nile River. It just so happens that he was discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh himself. What about David? David was sent by Jesse to the front lines. He is the first skip the dishes representative. He delivers cheese and bread to his older brothers, and it just so happens at that time that Goliath stands up and defies the armies of the living God. Just so happens here that a young man, the nephew of the Apostle Paul, is at the right place at the right time to hear this murderous plot. Brothers and sisters, do not despise small things. Too often we focus on big moments. We're deceived into thinking that God requires some grand gesture in order to work. But that's not the case at all. God employs little things. Maybe a book that's given to a friend or a colleague. It may be a prayer that is prayed in the midst of a crowded dining room. It may be a verse that is attached to the bottom of an email. God often uses these small, seemingly innocuous activities to bring about His eternal plans. So don't despise the little things. Second, I want you to notice from our passage that God often employs ordinary means to accomplish supernatural purposes. J. Vernon McGee, one of the most popular radio preachers during his day, made this point clear. He spoke from his own personal experience and said this. He said, "I find that there is a group of super pious folk, very sincere, very well-meaning, which tells me that I should not go to the doctor concerning my cancer or other illnesses, that I should trust the Lord to heal me." He writes, "Well, I certainly do trust the Lord. I have turned my case over to the great physician, and I believe He provides doctors." It would have been a very simple thing for Paul to have told his nephew, "Thanks for telling me the news, but I'm trusting the Lord so you can go back home." But we find here that Paul used the privileges of his Roman citizenship, which were available to him. Obviously, the Lord provides these means, and He expects us to use them. This in no way means that we are not trusting Him. Rather, we are trusting God to use the methods and means to accomplish His purpose. Brothers and sisters, I sometimes worry over those who are constantly praying for a miracle. It's not that I doubt the existence of such things. That's not it at all. But more often than not, I am convinced that God works in and through His people, that He uses the ordinary and mundane to accomplish His objectives. So rather, just by way of example, rather than praying for an angel from heaven to come down and to convince our neighbor of the truth of the gospel, why not then employ the ordinary means of picking up the phone and speaking to them or taking them out for a cup of coffee? God uses such means to do His supernatural work. God employs little things to do His mighty work. He employs ordinary means to accomplish supernatural purposes. Third, our passage teaches us that God often employs negative circumstances to affect positive outcomes. He'll use the anger of man to accomplish His own ends. He'll allow persecution so that the message might be carried into new, uncharted territory. We tend to evade hardship. Conflict is viewed as an object to be, an obstacle to be avoided. We treat it like the plague. We run from such things. But God doesn't. He uses them. He's that master tactician, guiding His adversaries this way and that to further His agenda. He steers the evil desires of men to accomplish His good intent. We see this in the book of Genesis. Towards the end of the book, Joseph is approached by his brothers. They're nervous. Jacob, their father, has died. And they're worried that Joseph is finally free to extract the revenge. And so they plead for mercy. But Joseph's response is incisive. reviewing their past transgressions, Joseph forgives his brothers. He refuses to punish them, those who sold him into slavery. Why? Because this was all part of God's plan. This is what he said. Beginning Genesis 50, verse 19, he says, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" He continues in the next verse, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You know, sometimes it's difficult for us to see God's handiwork in the midst of pain and suffering. Like far-sighted people, sometimes we need a little space to see things properly. Well, Paul writes from a distant perspective in his epistle to the Ephesians. It's about 5 years distant from the encounter here in Acts chapter 23. And in the 11th verse of the first chapter, Paul writes this to the Ephesians. He says that God works all things after the counsel. Ephesians 1:11 doesn't say that God works some things after the counsel of His will, or just the good things, or the big things, or the important things, or the miraculous things. No, God ordains all things. He sovereignly controls every encounter. He guides each circumstance, whether it's good or bad, whether it's big or small, whether it's miraculous or mundane. He drives all things towards their appointed end. And so our friend R.C. Sproul said it well. He said that there's no such thing as a rogue molecule in God's universe. He controls it all. So will you trust Him? You may not understand what God is doing, but He does. You can trust Him. You can trust Him because He's fully aware. He's in complete control, guaranteeing the safety and success of those who trust Him. That's the lesson of Acts chapter 23. God has demonstrated His sovereign control, ordering all things to accomplish His perfect will. His providence ensures the success of His mission. Having said that, let me leave you where we first began, with the words of William Cooper. These are the words of that hymn which you wrote, "Light Shining Out of Darkness." Listen to his words. He said, "God moves in various ways, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-ending or never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His work in vain. But God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." Let's bow together, brothers and sisters. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this text. We thank You for its teaching. We thank You for the lesson that it presents to us, that it reminds us that You are sovereignly in control of all things, that Your providence continues to work at all times, in all places, in every situation and circumstance. And so, Father, as we come to grips with this truth and reality, we ask that You would embolden our hearts and minds, that You would galvanize us so that we might go from our homes, from our places, into the community, into our places of work, confident that you are with us, that you are guiding us, Father, that you are helping us in the midst of our ministries. It says we proclaim the gospel message, not to despise the small things, not to rely on that which is miraculous and flashy, Father, just to trust the proclamation of your word, that your spirit will work in it and through it to accomplish your will. Father, in doing this, we pray that you would receive all the honor and glory you are due. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we conclude our time this morning, I'll present a benediction from Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. This is what we read at the end of the first chapter. Now I pray that our God will count you worthy of your calling, that he will fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for listening. Please again check your email this week. We desire to be with you and we'll seek to work towards that end. So may God be with you until that time. See you then.